So we'll run with this, yeah? I think it won't be animated, but I mean, you can imagine how amazing the animations would be. So about 10 years ago, when I was here, we had an unusual person visiting, in as much as they were doing a PhD in Buddhism. They were Buddhists. They were keen, well, practicing Buddhists. I don't know if you get a keen Buddhist, but you're a practicing Buddhist. And they came along to Alma Church quite a few times, partly because they were interested in faiths and Christian faiths and how that's different from Buddhism. So I actually, we had him over for a meal one time, Azan and I, and I also asked him one time, have you noticed anything really that you would say is different from the Christian faith and Buddhism? Actually, I asked the question when we were back having coffee after a Sunday morning service. And he said, yes, the one difference is that he could see at that point, and he didn't know a lot about the Christian faith, I hasten to add, at that point, but what he had already seen was that in the Christian faith, it seemed to be that community and relationships were at the forefront of what it meant to be following a God who actually turns out to be three in one. So that was quite interesting, that community and fellowship, because in Buddhism, as far as I understand it, it's actually a very individualizing faith, in as much as it's very much in the mind and trying to, through meditation and different things, come to the point where, you know, the outside circumstances don't cause suffering because you transcend that somehow. Actually, Christianity is quite the opposite. And in our understanding of God and faith, fellowship and coming together is paramount because we serve a God who is not one individual, but three relating as one. So it makes a lot of sense that at the heart of who we are is fellowship. And interestingly, food is central in that. Now, I know you've been doing a theme. Thanks, Al, if we go on to the next one. Been doing a theme, and I've been particularly given this verse, the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is in Revelation 19. And what we're going to do, we're going to come to that in about, well, I won't promise you how long, but in the second half of the talk. But the first half, I just want to explore the value of food and of eating together. Because Alma actually is very good at this. I'm not just looking at Jean. There's a lot of other people who've been involved with food, and there's been so many meals. And you know, I can almost, and I started coming here about 15 years ago, remember almost every family that I've gone to for food in this church. Interesting, isn't it? You can't remember what people said necessarily, but you can remember if you went to their house for a meal. I remember going to David and Jean Cunningham's house over in Phelan for a meal. At lots of different people's houses for a meal. Because when you go to somebody's house for a meal, you actually find that you get much more than food. In fact, the Bible never really tells us what we eat. It just tells us that eating together is extremely powerful for bringing people sharing life together. A man called Jean Vanier, who you may well have heard of, who heads up L'Arche Communities, said this: in biblical times, eating with somebody meant you were becoming friends with them. And it reminds us in Revelation that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, waiting to be invited in to eat with us. And here's what someone called Henri Nouwen, again, a writer who's very good at putting these sort of things into words, says. I think actually we're on to the next slide. We all need to eat and drink to stay alive. But having a meal is more than eating and drinking. It is celebrating the gifts of life we share. A meal together is one of the most intimate and sacred human events. You wouldn't have thought that, would you? But here's why. Because around the table we become vulnerable, filling one another's plates and cups and encouraging one another to eat and drink. Much more happens at a meal than satisfying hunger and quenching thirst. Around the table, we become family, friends, community, yes, a body. Around the table, we become family, friends, community, and actually a body. And this is exactly how Jesus told us to remember him, wasn't it? Over a meal. This is how you will remember me, said Jesus. And it turns out that actually in the Luke's Gospel, for example, he's shared a lot of food with people. Oops, sorry, that's me doing that. There's a connection on my thing and I just touched that. In chapter 5 of Luke, Jesus eats with tax collectors at Levi's house. Chapter 7, he's anointed by at the home of Simon the Pharisee. Remember the woman who came in crying, and she poured that extremely expensive perfume over his feet and wiped it with his, and Simon was thinking, God, if he knew who that woman was, he would be aghast. That was in a meal context, wasn't it? Jesus ate with Martha and Mary. Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at a meal. Luke 14, Jesus is at a meal when he urges people to invite the poor to their meals rather than their friends. So he was at one of these posh meals and he said, you know, it doesn't really take a lot to invite your own mates to food. Why don't you invite people who never get invited to a meal? Luke 22, we have the account of the Last Supper. And even the risen Jesus, he eats with his friends. Remember the fishing? The disciples have not known where Jesus is, so they go back to what they do best, or thought they did best, fishing. All night they caught not a sausage or a fish. And the next morning Jesus is out on the beach, and what does he do? He invites them to breakfast, eating with them. And it's in that context that he says to Peter, you will feed my sheep. So food is very important. It's not so much the food, it is the eating with another. And I would encourage you as a church to use food. But here's something I think, and that's the bit in red. That it's not just food. Actually, a meal in a home is even worth more than food itself. And so I would encourage you to invite people to your homes. Last week we had bisque at the Mustard Tree, and about 9 of them came. It was brilliant to have them. And of course, their food features so heavily there, doesn't it? In families and the host meals. And I would guarantee you that if you invite some of those international people to your house, perhaps for the rest of their life, they will never forget that meal. Which is amazing, because it's not going to be that amazing a meal necessarily. If you want an illustration of this, go to Zaza Bazaar, because I've been there twice. And I think it's the one restaurant that actually manages to achieve the opposite of what we're talking about. I went there with some good friends. And the problem with Zaza Bazaar, if you don't know what it is, you get about an hour and a half or so to eat as much as you can. And you have a table. You have to go to the different kind of restaurant places to get this food. And it's terrific, but it's awful if you're trying to have any sort of connection with any people there. Because you've finished your meal, and this guy's halfway through his story, and you're thinking, the clock is ticking. There's burgers and steaks frying there, and this guy's halfway through his story. What do I do? So I say to him, I'm really, really sorry. Can I just go get something to eat before we finish this story? And I rush up and get, of course, when I come back, then he's finished and then he's gone up. And it's actually, I only give that as an example. It's a great place for food, a terrible place for gluttony, and a bad place to make connection. It kind of is the opposite of what we're talking about. Because we're not really talking about food. We're talking about sharing meals with each other. And in doing that, connecting in a vulnerable way with each other. Now, the text I was given is in Revelation 19. And I don't know if you've ever walked into a living room where the family's been watching a film or whatever, and you come in at the very, very end, and this little boy looks up at his dad and says, Dad, I love you. And everybody in the living room bursts into tears, and you're thinking, what was the big deal about that? The answer to that question is context. Without context, you don't know that that little boy was abused maybe by his own father. You don't know the journey he's gone through and what it means that he could actually say to his father, I love you, because you've just come in at the very end. And that's the problem with Revelation 19. It's one of the most amazing verses, but it won't faze you in the least because you're coming in to the end of the movie. And so what I felt is that I had to try to give you a little bit of where this verse comes from and why it's important. So Revelation chapter 19 is not just a meal, it's a wedding. And it's not just a wedding, it's the final wedding. It's the culmination of what us as Christians are all aiming towards. One way into the book of Revelation, I don't know how much you know about the book of Revelation. If you turn in your Bibles, it's obviously the last book of the Bible. And it concludes all the strands that have been coming through the Bible thus far. And one of those ways that we can get into the book of the Revelation is through the number 7. So if this is up, that's brilliant. It's the next slide, yes. You see, the number 7 has featured a lot in the Bible. Can anyone think of where 7 is used in the Bible? You're allowed to speak at this point. Days of the week. So in the first chapter of the Bible, we are introduced to the concept of 7 because God takes 7 days to make the world. And what I think is so sad that in light of science, we get so het up as to whether it's 24 hours or 7 long periods of time, when God is really trying to say, listen, I'm trying to organize your lives into sevens. 7 is what's important, partly because the 7th day is a day of rest. So let's go on to the next slide, thanks. Because with regard to time, God has organized the world to work in sevens. It was the 7th year that the Jewish people were supposed to leave their land to rest. When they brought sacrifices and offerings, it was often in sevens. How is 7 related to the visual world? I know you thought I'm supposed to do all the talking, but you also have to do some of it. 7 colors of the rainbow. How is it related to the auditory world? Seven notes. We call it an octave, but that's, and now that's 8, but that's because it's the 8th one is the same as the first one. It's just an octave up. 7 notes and creation. So I would like you to think of the word, of the concept of 7 as not just as sort of essence and also as having God's signature. Does that make sense? When we read of 7 in the Bible, let's think, oh, God's written this. This is God's way of signing. Let's go on to the next slide, because Revelation 7... In Revelation 7 is brought out time and time again. Now, if this was animated, it would come one at a time and you wouldn't all be reading ahead and rushing me in my talk. But it's not, so you are. One of the first ways we come across 7 in the book of Revelation is the 7 churches. Do you remember that in chapter 2 and 3? Now, those are specific churches in the country of what is now Turkey. But the fact that they're 7 and not 8 tells us, hang on, God is signing this. God is saying something, not just about those 7 churches, but about the churches across the world and the churches down through time. So that is a message about how God was seeing the churches and does see the church down through history. And then in chapter 6 onwards, you get 7 seals. These are seals that are broken, things that are broken open, and judgment is done there. Mainly it's man-made judgment. After that comes 7 trumpets. And these are sort of natural disaster ways that the world is being judged through volcanoes and earthquakes and tsunamis and all sorts of different things. And we see all this stuff all in every newspaper today. Then there's 7 visions of cosmic kind of conflict. I saw this, says John, 7 times. I saw this, I saw this. Then there's 7 bowls, judgments from heavenly powers. And then there's 7 words of justice about Babylon, the whore. And this is what we're going to be focusing on a bit more. And then there's 7 visions, 7 I saw things that John sees. Visions of ultimate reality. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that the 7th one, so that's the 7th, isn't it? The 7th one is about ultimate reality. Do you remember what 7 means? Essence, ultimate reality, God's ultimate signature on things. And it's interesting that when we get to the 7th section of Revelation, it is about what is ultimately going on. But the bit we get today is in the 6th section. So can we go to the next one? Next slide, please. 6. Man was made on the 6th day. And that gives us a clue as to how 6 is used in the Bible. It doesn't necessarily mean bad, but it represents that which is falls short of God and sets itself against God. Because man actually very quickly, well, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, distrusted God, denied God, tried to lie to God. All that sort of stuff came rushing into the Garden of Eden. They were banished from the garden. And from then on, we see that six often represents man, but man against God. You'll see in Revelation 13, verse 18, 666. Often, if something is said three times, it speaks of it being reinforced. So Revelation 13 talks about a man who will come, this 666 is his mark. In other words, he's the ultimate against God, ultimate set up against God. Does that make sense? Remember, we're talking symbolism and the power of symbolism here. So, interestingly, Caesar Nero, the word Caesar, they all have numeric equivalents in the Greek, and Caesar means is 360, and Nero is 306. Now, Nero, of course, was responsible for killing many, many Christians just before the book of Revelation was written. And so in many ways, he fulfilled this ultimate against God type person. But since then, there's been many of these kind of people, ultimately against God. I mean, where would we put Hitler? What about Joseph Stalin? What about lots of different people who are out to destroy other human beings and destroy any hope of believing in God? They would all, in my opinion, have this spirit, this desire to be absolutely against God and all that God wants to do. Yeah? Six. So, interestingly, not only is seven important in Revelation, but six is important, and six speaks of that which is ultimately going to be destroyed, ultimately against God. And it is in the sixth section, if we could have the next slide, that we come across Babylon. So if you have your Bibles, and you're still with me, could you go to chapter 17, verse 1? And this is the sixth section of Revelation, and it's no surprise that it's actually against, it ultimately describes that which is really against God. And it describes a city and a woman. In fact, the city is represented as a woman, because a whore, a prostitute, captures brilliantly what this city is trying to do. This woman, not just this woman, but Babylon, all that was set up against God, is unashamedly promiscuous. She uses the power of sex to enslave and corrupt and ruin other leaders, other countries, other moralities. Does that make sense? She also is extremely rich. It's a middle of a trade route, and there's a lot of financial ties that people get financially tied to Babylon. And there's this lust for power. So we don't have time to read it, but chapter 17 and 18, you will see different powers coming up and fighting against each other. Now, for a long time, we've known that sex, money, and power are the three great ways that we struggle. Of all the ways, these are ways that we really struggle the most. And what I want you to understand, just in case you haven't followed me this far, the book of Revelation is telling us what is happening in today's world. And it is telling us what is going to happen in the future. It uses symbols and ideas rather than literal things often to capture this. It's trying to show us that there is a world that is against God, and this world is often growing, and also that God is one day going to overcome. The way it explains and expresses this world is by expressing it as a city, Babylon, and as a woman, a prostitute. Of course, the Tower of Babel is exactly the same word as Babylon. And you see, it started so far long ago, Genesis 11, let's make a name for ourselves so that we don't have to be scattered across the world. Let's become somebody without God. And God saw that this was lethal. Life was never made to be lived without God. You see what happens when people try to live life without God. They get corrupted by power, sex, and money. And they will happily corrupt and destroy other people's lives. And you open any newspaper and you will see that. So Babylon is still a power, and it's going to become stronger as the days get closer to when God comes, returns. So in other words, if we have eyes to see it, we should see that in the world today, money becomes more and more important in people's lives. Sex and immorality. Now, we're not talking about love and relationship. We're talking about sex and abusing and using each other will become a greater issue as the days go by. That's if the Bible's correct. And thirdly, the power and the lust for power will become more and more controlling in people's lives. In other words, people will be willing to do more horrific things to get power than ever before. I mean, they will even build concentration camps. They will even build walls around their countries. They will even be investing in nuclear powers. They will do anything. They will traffic people. Do you know, only yesterday I was listening to a TED talk. Most trafficking is not about sex. It's about work. Even in this country, we have many people who are here, whose passports have been taken from them, who are working for next to nothing. They are being trafficked. And that problem is growing, not decreasing. So what we see described in Revelation is exactly what we see in this world, that these things increasingly take us and grip us and destroy us and help us destroy each other. And so when we get to 19 verse 1, we are in the sixth section of this sixth part. Does that make sense? Revelation is in seven sections, and each one of those sections has seven sections within it. So we're in the sixth when we're talking about Babylon and the whore who's against all that God wants. And when we're in the sixth little section of that sixth room, if you're not too confused by now, this is what we read. Chapter 19, verse 1. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So do you see what's happened? What has been built, represented as Babylon, the financial world that we often rely on, the amazing abuse and power and all that sort of stuff. I think it's four times or five times in those last two chapters somebody has said, whoa, because they saw Babylon fall in 1 hour. Now, I don't know if this is literally an hour, but there's a sense of what is being built up and looks so powerful and glitzy and indestructible collapses just like that. Because it's built on nothing. It's built on lies and corruption. And it will collapse just like that. I guess we had a sense of that with the credit crunch, where banks that had been existing for 300 years, almost overnight, just closed. You think, how does this work? Well, if it's built on what is not true, it will collapse. And so Babylon and all that she holds up, all that she tries to do, collapses in an hour. And we're left now with another woman and another city. This city is called Jerusalem, and the woman is a bride. Maybe we could go to the next slide, thanks. You see, a bride is the very opposite of a prostitute, isn't she? A prostitute is somebody who tries to take from you not just your money, but ends up taking your morality. And you, in turn, are trying to take from her. You're trying to take sexual encounter from her by simply paying. But a bride is someone who gives the best they have to somebody, not just for a night, but for the rest of their lives. A prostitute tends to wear colors that are seductive, but a bride wears something that is pure. Because a bride's not interested in getting you for one night. A bride is interested in living with you for the rest of your life. And the shock of revelation is that you and I turn out to be the bride. We are the bride. We are the one who will live with God forever. If you understand Islam, you'll know that you never meet Allah when you die. In Christianity, that's the whole point of it. Not just that we go to heaven. No. That we come face to face with the living God. We come as a bride. And there's two interesting things. Just look at this briefly. I'm coming to the end here, but look at 19 verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Did you notice those two sentences that the Bible uses to describe the bride? She has made herself ready, and she has been given fine linen, bright and clean. Do you notice that? So who made the bride ready? Who means the bride is looking the way she is on the day? Is it her own doing? Yes, she made herself ready. But how does she do it? By putting on what God gave her. You see, we only become acceptable to God by receiving what he's done for us. But we only become acceptable to God if we receive what God's done for us. So there's the thing. As a church, we strive, and as individuals, we strive for this day when finally we will come to the point where we meet God face to face. We strive because it takes everything we have. We've got to die to everything else which is raging for our attention. Somehow we've got to keep in our own hearts saying, God, I want to let go of my own ambitions because I want you to be God in my life. I want to invite you in because up until now, I might have believed you existed, but I never let you be God in my life. I don't want to live for you. That's how we make ourselves ready for the groom. But at the same time, we receive what only God can do for us. This is why living by grace is so hard. It's so much easier to start to live by what you visually see, judging each other by how we look, how we sound, how well we sing, what we do for the poor. It's so much easier to judge the outside appearance, what you can see from what another Christian looks like. God said, you know what, I see the heart, so that doesn't mean a whole lot to me. You have to receive what I've offered you, which is my forgiveness. But in receiving that, you come into relationship with me, which means for the first time ever, I actually become your God. Not just somebody that's in your life, but your God. So let's go to the last slide. Thank you. A little bit of application. I'd just like to say a couple of things for us as a church. Let's remember that a meal is a sacred moment. And actually, every meal anticipates the great meal that is to come. So when we go out of our way to invite people to our homes, or when we go out of our way to have food here and to try to connect with people, it's not just for the sake of this church. No. It's anticipating the great meal that is to come. And it's saying, you know, I want you to taste this. Because if you taste it and you receive it, you will join me in that final meal when we see God face to face and all of life is made sense of. But to do that, we need to persevere. Money, sex, and power will crash down very quickly. And we need to make ourselves ready. Somehow we need to make ourselves ready. And I think there's also an application here for us as individuals. Where do we stand? Only you can know where you stand before God at the moment. No one else can tell you that. Sometimes we can ask people and they can give us their own thoughts on it. But really, we only stand before God individually. If we feel like we're not good enough, then hold on to that feeling. That's your only hope. You're not good enough. That's exactly what's wrong with people who won't receive God. They think they are good enough. And that's the worst thing they could think. If you feel you're not good enough, that's exactly what we need to hold on to. Because only God is good enough to make us his children and to make us his bride. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have a plan in light of all the things that humans do to each other. You have a plan, and that is to bring it all to the place where we see you face to face, where we live with you face to face, where we see each other in light of who you are. And we realize, Lord, that all of us struggle with money, sex, and power, maybe with pride, maybe with things that we struggle to let go of, maybe with wrongs that other people have done against us. There's lots of good reasons to not let you become God in our lives. But you stand at the door and knock. And if any of us are ready, we can open that door and invite you to be the God you are, the God you always should have been in our lives. And Lord, I want to pray for this church. Lord, as Julian soon comes to invest some of his time and great experience and his humility and his gifting into this church, I pray that you would bless it. Bless that relationship. Bless that working, that they work together. Because it turns out that actually what is happening here is crucial. And this fellowship can last forever. In you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.